like a little technical difficulties to throw you off everything. All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. I want to speak to you about the duties of a people in exile, simply because we, as you know, face a upcoming election. And what are the responsibilities and what are the duties of a Christian as a citizen? By no stretch of the imagination will I cover everything that you want to hear and that you think you should hear. I'll just take it from the text, and whatever the Lord lays on us, we will receive from Him. I was shocked recently to listen to a conservative talk show host who was commenting on one of the candidates' marriage record and said, well, I really can't speak for him because he'd been married 3 times, but I've actually been married 5 times. That is a conservative speaking, 5 times. So what does God say about these kinds of things that sometimes we just gloss over because supposedly it's conservative and therefore it must be right? The question is it biblical? And that is the only issue. So I want to draw us into this passage and see what God says to us. So let's begin by reading in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. And the letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent or have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city, your kinsmen who did not go out with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending on them sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that are so rotten they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with sword, famine, and pestilence, and will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, a terror, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they did not pay attention to my words, declares the Lord, that I persistently sent to you by my servants, the prophets, but you would not listen, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who are prophesying a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall strike them down before your eyes. Because of them, this curse shall be used by all the exiles from Judah in Babylon. The Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Because they had done an outrageous thing in Israel, they have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and they have spoken in my name lying words that I did not command them. I am the one who knows, and I am witness, declares the Lord. Just thus far, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Now, gracious God, you who are above all, because you are God, you who have determined the end from the beginning, you who know all things, as we come to you, Father, this morning, in the name of your beloved Son, we desire that as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as your people, as those whom you have bought for yourself with precious blood, the blood of your Son, that we might know how we are to live in this world in order to prepare ourselves for the next world, the world that is to come. So teach us and train us in the right way, and may we be like Jeremiah of long ago, who asked his people, because God commanded him, to choose the right way and to walk in it, that we ourselves might know your way and do the same. We thank you for your word, and we pray your rich blessing upon the proclamation of it. May it be for your praise and for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. I suppose that every successive generation of Christians particularly feels the burden of their times. There's no question that we live in troubled times and troubled ages. And indeed, I suppose in every age in which we find ourselves, and we find ourselves in our time, in every time, Christians of every age have often felt the responsibility that is placed upon them to live as God has asked them or called them to do. The question is, what does that really mean and what does that look like? What has God called us to, whether it be in times of prosperity or in times of adversity? And there's no question that there are nations at times that are prosperous and at other times find themselves stricken and in adversity. In all of these things, we as Christians say it is God who has done it. He brings blessing, he brings calamity, he uses all at his hand and at his disposal, even the wickedness of men and women, to accomplish his purpose for his glory. When Jeremiah writes to these exiles, they are in Babylon, they are in a pagan country and in a pagan city, a city that in the Bible is the epitome of evil. That's where they find themselves. And how are they, as exiles, away from the promised land, away from Judah, away from Jerusalem, how are they to live in that pagan place, in that pagan city that they find themselves in? In every season of life, God expects of his children, of his people, that they simply be faithful and obedient and responsible and accountable, first of all, to him above all things. As we have sung this morning, he is Lord and he is the King. And so my accountability and your accountability, your obedience and my obedience, is to be driven and given only to God himself first and foremost. And then, as a result of that, we are to live as Christians in this world under the authorities that we find ourselves subject to. The ostrich in Africa buries its head in the sand when danger approaches. It does that even though it may have little chicks that are running on its heels. The mother will put its head down directly into the sand, and the little chicks, of course, are then open to the dangers and the prey that may fall upon them. We are not to be like the ostrich with our heads in the sand, but we are to have our eyes wide open as to what God has called us to be and called us to do in this time. At this time, moment, in our country, we face an incredible situation. We face a dire situation. Perhaps we have not realized the extremity of the situation that we find ourselves in. We are surrounded on every side by idolatry and immorality. Let us make no mistake about that. It has always been the case, but it would seem that even now, in and among our elected officials, that such perversity, such a view, comes out in public and comes before the people. It's one thing to stand before the public at large and to give and to make certain statements. It's another thing for anybody to stand behind a pulpit and make proclamation in the name of Christ, in the name of God, with regard to these things. It's another thing for us as the people of God to hear the word of God and to believe and to respond as God would have us in these times, in this age in which we live. I suppose for decades to come, people have been talking about the collapse or the imminent collapse of Western civilization looming on the horizon. It is indeed entirely possible that Western civilization has collapsed already, and we just simply do not recognize it, but that it has. Certainly, it is approaching some sort of demise that is beyond our conception. And what does it mean with the collapse of what we call civilization or Western civilization as we know it? But I want to suggest to you this morning, Western civilization is not really the issue. It's not really the issue. What is the issue, as Augustine understood history and human history? All human history is simply the contest between the city of man and the city of God. That we, as we live as men, pagan men that they find themselves on this planet, are always against the city of God. And yet we as Christians find ourselves in the midst of that city of man here on this planet, even though we recognize that we don't belong to this world, but we belong to that city which is to come and which stands before us. So we live as Christians with a spiritual reality looming over our present circumstances, over our present distress. And how should we as Christians, under such pressure and under such stress, live and develop, or as we say, believe and be Christians in this world? This is not a new conflict. The city of man versus the city of God. Ever since Satan rebelled and entered the garden, the city of man has really begun to flourish and has flourished. Nineveh built Babylon. Nineveh, the mighty hunter before God, built cities that exemplified his independence of God and his love for idolatry, or particularly his love of self. Nothing has changed in the city of man. It's all about man and it's all about self. One of the things that we have to recognize, of course, in all of these dire circumstances, which happen to every generation, which every generation thinks about, which every Christian generation thinks about, is that government is something that is ordained by God because it's designed to do something, designed to be and to do what God intended. It is man who takes government and makes it into that which is for himself, and for his own glory. The real issue is, how does God, or what does God intend for government on this or in this world? How should it function and what should it be like? God intended specific government. God intended biblical government. God intended government as he speaks of in the scriptures. National government, church government, family government, all forms of government that are supposed to be derived and established and grounded in biblical government. Now, some people don't like to hear about biblical government, but it's a fact. It is in Scripture. And so what does God intend? There are varieties of government and forms of government that fallen, sinful man has established. Some of them are better than others. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Many believe, of course, that government can save them. Just watch your television. Either it's going to save you or damn you. But government is often trusted as that which can save. But government can never save. That is not what its purpose is. God never intended for government anywhere of any age to be a saving vehicle, but simply a vehicle that is designed to give to humanity, to give to all of us, that which will benefit us, that which will bless us. And yet so often we find ourselves, do we not, in competition with that very institution to our detriment. If there's one thing government must do and should do, it is to prevent the tyranny of man. Because man is bent on tyranny. And to control the tyranny of man. It works better, of course, the more checks and balances that you have. There's no question about that. Government is not to abuse its powers, because it has powers. It must bear the sword. It must judge righteously or with justice. In other words, law and order is an established principle of government from God. It can issue taxes. We don't like that word, but frankly, Romans chapter 13 tells us that we must pay taxes. But government is not to abuse that power, and yet so many do they not? One of the essential features of government is that it should not own that which it has not been given. That it should not have the power over that which God has given to people. And I think Scripture is quite clear that one of the things in the Garden of Eden that God gave to man was freedom. Freedom over property and freedom over the ability to work freely. You know, that's not what a lot of people think, right? Throughout our human history, socialism and communism have developed a form of government that enslaves people under the guise of for the people. And those people who have lived in those societies, and some of you I know are even here this morning, who have come through that kind of government and system, it is oppressive because it takes away the freedom that God designed for people to enjoy and to have. Government does not own freedom. Freedom is given by God alone. And government should protect the freedoms that men and women are given. I mean, all of us know that the laws that we have established in our country, let alone all the laws in all the world, would fill rooms and rooms, may even fill the planet, with all of the legalese that we find in them. And we have constrained ourselves, and we are controlled by all that paperwork. Laws for laws for laws for laws. Is that what God intended? One of the things we know as Christians, according to Romans chapter 13, is that there is no authority anywhere at all, period, except from God. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So don't be under the illusion that Babylon is something outside of the authority that God has instituted. God certainly made use of Babylon for good and, of course, to bring about its destruction. The same with Egypt, the same with Assyria, the same with Greece, the same with the Persians, the same with Rome, and the same with all others. Romans 13 is about the responsibility that you have as a Christian. As a citizen, as a Christian citizen. I mean, we live in an anti-God culture. We recognize that. We recognize it's a morally perverse culture. If it's a comparison between married 3 times and 5 times, from the supposedly conservative viewpoint, then frankly, we are in trouble. And is not marriage one of those institutions that right at this moment is facing great attack? And so as believers, we desire to see our nation, our country, turn to the ways of God. But frankly, I get concerned, I do, with the mindset that always seems to, from a Christian perspective, urge some sort of social or political activism that seems to reduce faith in Jesus to faith in the political process. Reduces the gospel to the power of the social gospel. And the social gospel is big on justice and big on those kinds of things. But one thing the social gospel never deals with is the sinfulness of humanity and the sins that you find in it. Government can never handle that and is not meant to do that. It can never reform a society, a city, a country spiritually. God never intended you and me to be comfortable with our culture, a pagan culture. We do not offer hope through government anywhere and at all. And frankly, if you make activism your priority, then I think you are fashioning a reputation that may well be conceived as rabble-rousing malcontent. And you will foster hostility against and from the unbelievers. I mean, our desire is to witness to our unbelieving friends. Our desire, whether you are political or not, as a Christian, is always to be concerned about their spiritual condition and their spiritual place, not to win a political argument against them or over them. Culture and government per se, at large, are not the enemy here, but the vehicle. The root of the problem is our sinfulness and our sins. And that is what every generation of Christians, no matter where they live, whatever country they live, are always facing, because they themselves are sinful and contend with their own sins. And the world is sinful, and we are sinful, even as Christians. So why are we shocked or surprised at the sinfulness of our country? I'm amazed at how people express shock at how sinful we are. Why are we shocked at it? Man has been sinful from Adam. Man has gone to the depths, and perhaps there are even more depths to go to. He'll discover those depths. He'll seek them out. He'll find them. Man will find them. Why are we surprised at the evil of men? Why are we surprised at the sinfulness of men? How else can sinners act and be? You see, how you as a Christian, politically thinking, view an unbeliever is of great, great interest. You can view them without the politics, but when you bring politics into the equation, do you view them differently? And that really is the matter that we ought to think about. Frankly, the Bible just simply teaches us that government is an institution ordained by God. He has brought it about. He has placed it into the hands of men, into the hands of sinful men, into the hand of a Nebuchadnezzar. Bad. A bad king. Political convictions are not going to fix our culture, are they? The gospel fixes culture. Or political convictions and laws can have an influence on culture, but they cannot fix the problem. Spiritual convictions are the only thing that deal with sinful man and sinful issues. And that's the heart of the matter. Now, frankly, you may suffer for those convictions. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Political activism says, as Christians, it's our right not to suffer. We shouldn't suffer as Christians. No, frankly, brothers and sisters, we ought to suffer as Christians. In fact, suffering is the very essence and proof of the fact that you are a Christian. So to avoid it, to demand your rights as a citizen, is to go beyond the mandate of Scripture. We are called to suffer for Christ. The disciples rejoiced when they suffered for Jesus. But we get all bent out of shape when our local officials or officials at the state and federal level enact laws that affect us as Christians. How do you think Daniel felt in Babylon? You know, I think it's a good thing if Christians run for elected office. I do. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's a good thing to have Christians in office. We need believers in government. Why not? Government is from God. They can do good. But frankly, if you give me the choice, and I say this very carefully, between an incompetent Christian and a competent unbeliever in government, I'm going to choose competency. Say it again. If you give me the choice between an incompetent Christian, they shouldn't be, right? But if it is that, I'll choose competency always. I know that because if I were to have an incompetent cardiologist working on my body as a Christian against a competent unbeliever working, I think I'm going to choose the competent. I think so. In fact, there should be no incompetent Christians in government anyway. There should be no incompetent Christians. I simply say that from the point of view that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and in all aspects, whether it's your business, your work life, your ethic, should be driven and guided by the Spirit of God. And so Christians should be outstanding workers, right? As believers standing out in a dark place. I mean, isn't that the one thing that constituted the character of Daniel? I mean, what is it that stood out about Daniel to all of his peers, pagan and believing alike? I mean, that guy works. And he's not working for himself. He's working for God. He works hard. He's a different kind of man. Got him into trouble, didn't it? Into the lion's den he went. You see, competency levels and competency standards may not be the best. And I don't think they are at this moment, of course. But I do have a responsibility, and so do you have a responsibility and a duty to choose a more competent leader than an incompetent one. And it's really a simple choice when you think of it like that. If you're expecting moral reform, you're looking in the wrong place. You're not going to find it. Because moral reform is through regeneration. One person at a time. One person at a time. If you're looking for righteousness in an individual, you might find it very hard to find it. It doesn't seem to be there today. You see, choosing leaders based on competency is not about an individual. It's not about that. It's about my responsibility as a citizen to do what God has instructed and ordained for me as an individual. It's not really about choosing the lesser of two evils. That's a bad phrase, by the way. All men are sinners. All men are evil. It's not about choosing the lesser of two evils. I mean, don't be surprised if you find someone elected to office and they do worse afterwards because the power has corrupted them. Don't be surprised. Now, frankly, if you're not prepared to choose someone, then turn off your air conditioning. Turn off your electricity. Turn off your water. Turn off the benefits that you pay for. Turn them off if you're not prepared to choose someone. Because that's what government seems to work on doing, is providing those kinds of basic things. We would be up in arms, would we not, if government refused to supply those kinds of things. You can get all bent out of shape about whether it costs too much or not. That's not the issue. If you have it, if you pay for it, if you enjoy it, then choose someone. Choose someone. Let's be consistent, brothers and sisters. If you're not prepared to choose anyone, don't enjoy the benefits. And most of all, don't be self-righteous. That is the one thing that characterizes Christians today, is their self-righteousness. When they look at others and continually compare themselves to others. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be righteous and we shouldn't be holy and we shouldn't be godly. You better be. But don't be self-righteous, as if you're better than them. So, what happens if things get worse? Well, pray. And live. And live as God intended for you to live. Submit to the ways of God. In other words, be a Joseph in Egypt. Be a Daniel in Babylon. I mean, that's the mentality that we are to have, the Joseph, the Daniel mentality, in pagan country. Frankly, that's what we're living in, right? darkness, a pagan country. So are we Josephs and are we Daniels? I mean, earthly citizenship has its privileges. Live as free. Why do I live as free? Because I have an earthly citizenship? No, I live as free because I have a heavenly citizenship. And that earthly privilege is just subsumed into who I am in Christ. It's just a benefit, a blessing, a privilege to enjoy all that we have and all that belongs to us. I live as free because I'm free in Christ. And if I were in chains, like Joseph was in chains, or Daniel in chains, I'd still be free. Free in Christ. I do not doubt at all, beloved, that our nation is a nation under the judgment and the wrath of God. But is it not possible that the church also is under the judgment and the wrath of God? I mean, just look at the Christian church. We seem far more concerned with government than with the Christian church. Have you ever read Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3? Jesus walks actually among the candlesticks, the lampstands, the churches, the local churches, and he judges them. That's 2,000 years ago. Why would it be any different today? They were fresh out of Calvary. Fresh on the heels of the apostles and apostolic doctrine. And here we are 2,000 years down the line. Is it not possible that Christ could be walking among us this morning in judgment against us? So the question is, what must I do? How should I live, Lord? That's Francis Schaeffer's question. How shall we then live, right? So, I think God's word gives us some help right here in Jeremiah chapter 29. Notice that Jeremiah is writing a word from God to the exiles in Babylon. It's a letter that he's writing to them. These exiles, these particular exiles, have gone into captivity in the year 598-597 BC. Daniel has already been in Babylon maybe some 7 or 8 years because he went in the first captivity, 605-604 BC. He's already there. This is the second exile. The third exile, of course, is 586 when the temple and the city of Jerusalem are completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. We're right in the middle between 605 and 586, somewhere 598-97, when Zedekiah comes to the throne of Judah. Daniel has been living in Babylon when this letter gets to Babylon. And what has he been doing in Babylon? Well, he spent time studying because Nebuchadnezzar made him study at the University of Babylon. So he's learned the language. He knows the customs. He understands Babylon from a Babylonian perspective, from a Babylonian culture. He's been immersing himself, living in that country. He's been studying and he's been working and he's been serving. Daniel, by the way, was a big fan of Jeremiah. When you read Daniel chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah chapter 25. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, it tells us that the captivity would be for 70 years. And in fact, this chapter, chapter 29, also talks about that 70-year period of captivity. In Daniel 9, written in 530 AC, 60-some years in the future, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah, understanding that that 70-year captivity is about to end and about to come close. What does he do? Does he jump up and down and say, "Yippee, we're going home"? No, he doesn't do that. He falls on his knees and makes confession to God. We have sinned against you, and this is why we have been in exile. So Daniel was a big reader of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 29 is related to Jeremiah chapter 25, which is related to Daniel's experience in Daniel chapter 9. So what does God say to these exiles who have been taken into captivity from King Jeconiah, his mother, his wives, his children, people? They've all gone into captivity. What does God say to these people, exiles, living in a pagan country far away from Judah? This chapter is about developing the mindset of the biblical mindset for an exile, a mandate for an exile. How should an exile live? Now, I use that term like that because as Christians, the Bible says you are an exile. We are exiles. All of us are exiles. You remember when you read Hebrews chapter 11, great chapter on faith, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah, all of them are mentioned in this first section. In chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died, those names that I just mentioned, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. God said, I give you this land, Abraham. Isaac, same to you. Jacob, the same to you. I give it to you. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that they did not think of themselves as citizens of the land that God gave them, but they were looking for another land, another rest, another homeland, another place. Peter calls Christians in 1 Peter 2:11 sojourners and exiles. And he also says then in the same chapter, chapter 2, 1 Peter, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as the servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Poof. That's what Peter says to the Christians in the first century. That's an exile mentality, isn't it? Live as sojourners and exiles. So what is an exilic mentality? The mindset of an exile. All right, Jeremiah chapter 20. The first thing is verse 5, chapter 29. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. What does God say to the exile? He says, be productive. That's all he's saying, right? Get property and work. The very first thing God says to exiles in Babylon is don't sit there bemoaning your situation. Don't sit there complaining about what has Nebuchadnezzar done to us and look at these pagan gods and look at the darkness all around us. God says to the exiles, start working. Be productive is what he says. Get property and work it. Now, you know, God gave Adam property, didn't he? I mean, he gave Adam the best real estate in the world. And then he said to him, now work it. Work it. Tend it. Care for it. Look after it. God gave him the very best property. You know, we live today, and of course the millennial generation is around us, okay? Some of you are part of the millennial generation, and maybe the next generation, which I have no idea what they'll call you. Okay, but it could be bad. Okay, but anyway, the millennial generation, which is the generation we like to talk about at the moment, is running the great risk of ruining this kind of principle, because they believe in playing and not working hard. In fact, they believe in playing hard, but not working hard. Because cultivating a strong biblical work ethic begins with a submission and an obedience to the command of God to work. I mean, some people can't wait to retire. The Bible says nothing about retirement. Zero. Nothing. But some people can't wait to retire. Frankly, if you're going to retire and do nothing, you're wrong. I don't mind if you change your direction, but always think about production. Always think about working. Always think about producing something. Did you know that labor and production and work is a creation ordinance? Not a post-fall ordinance? Oh, what was work like in a fallen world? By the sweat of your brow, thorns and thistles, Adam. But the very principle of labor and the very principle of work is grounded before Adam sinned and before Adam fell. So Jeremiah says to these exiles, number one, get on with the business of life. Build houses and live in them. So why are you building them? You're building them for yourself, to live there and to stay there and plant gardens. Why would you plant a garden? To enjoy it, to benefit from it, and eat the produce, he says. So Jeremiah's message from God is simple to the exiles: be productive. The Bible says a man who will not work should not eat. In other words, don't, if you're not prepared to work for what you, the produce is or the production is, you shouldn't partake of it. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. You remember what Paul says: we urge you to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, or to put it the other way, to mind your business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before God. It's not what he says. That you may walk properly before outsiders, before unbelievers. So if you want to walk biblically before an unbelieving world, live quietly, mind your own business, and work. That's what Paul says. And be dependent on no one. And could not Paul say to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3, we worked night and day when we were among you. Night and day. 4:30 comes, 5 o'clock comes, and we're done. We are. But not Paul. No stop. Night and day. That's the first thing. Be productive. Notice the second thing. Verse 6. He says, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Not only must we be productive as exiles, but God says through Jeremiah that you must be procreative. In other words, don't stop life. Don't stop living normal life just because you're in exile, just because you're surrounded by Babylonians. Get married, have children, raise families. And guess what? Marriage, like work, is a creation ordinance. So what should they do? I mean, here we are. I like that girl over there. Jeremiah says, get married. And not only that, but have children. And not only that, but those children take wives and husbands for them. Be procreative. You know God works in families, doesn't he? Parents teaching their children God's ways. I mean, I'm so thankful for my Christian upbringing. I mean, my grandparents were believers on both sides of the family. So I come from believing parents and believing grandparents and believing relatives. That's a great privilege, you know. That's a great blessing. Because you see, God knows that when you're in families and when you have husbands and wives who are teaching their children, who in turn will teach their children, something is happening that is for good. Not just for the family, but for the country and the culture and the city in which they live. If you do these things, this is good for Babylon. So God says, working in families, that marriage life and family life should be enjoyed, even though you're in exile, even though you're in a dark place, a lonely place, a pagan place, like Babylon. Now I want to just tell you flat out this morning, we live in a pagan society. We do not live in a Christian society. We just do not. We live in a pagan, we live in a Babylon, a modern Babylon, a modern Rome. License abounds. So how should you live? Live life normally. Live life. Enjoy life, because every second you have is a gift from God. And God expects you with every second of the breath of your breath, everything you have, to live for his glory. Not to be lazy, but to work. And to love your family, love your husbands, love your wives. In fact, God's very direct to the exiles in verse 6. He says, multiply there and do not decrease. The more believers there are, the better it will be for Babylon. Multiply there and do not decrease. And these two instructions, verse 5 and verse 6, be productive, be procreative, are for the long haul. For the long haul. Now, just look at chapter 28 of Jeremiah. Just go back to chapter 28 and look at verse 1. In that same year, verse 1, in that same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me, this is to Jeremiah, spoke to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." That's a false prophecy. 2 years, we're going to be back, Hananiah says, in the temple, in the house of the Lord, with the priests, with the people listening. He stands up and he says, this is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, within 2 years, I'm going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, the ultimate end for Hananiah is, look at verse 25, Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie," meaning 2 years' time, we're going to be back, the king will be back. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die, because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." In that same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So here's Hananiah telling the people, okay, it's going to end in 2 years, this exile, and it's going to be over. But God says, no, you're in Babylon for the long haul. Get on with living life. Have children, take husbands and wives for your children, and so on. So be procreative, because you're there, not for 2 years, but as we know, for 70 years. So thirdly, look at verse 7. It's not enough to just be praying, and to be working and to be enjoying family, but Jeremiah says, be praying. As an exile in a foreign country, be productive, be procreative, but be praying. Verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." So Jeremiah says, listen, seek the welfare of Babylon. What? Seek the welfare, the good, the blessing of Babylon. Ask God to bless Babylon. Ask God to bless Nebuchadnezzar. You've got to be kidding. No, I'm not kidding. That's what God could say. Because if you don't do that, if the exiles do not seek the welfare of the king and the welfare of the city of Babylon, they will not find blessing for themselves. Seek the welfare of the city in which you dwell. Now, where do you dwell this morning, beloved? Well, it's just a little city called Sarasota. I don't know how many, 50,000 people? It's growing. It's developing. How are you seeking the welfare of this city? Are you praying for it? Sarasota, I mean, the city. I mean, it has to function, right? People come from far away just to live here. Some of you here this morning, to enjoy it. But do we seek the welfare of the city where we find ourselves? And it doesn't matter where you're from, whatever city you're from. Do you seek the welfare of the city in which you find yourself? I mean, do we ask God to bless Sarasota, to bless our country, to bless our leaders? I mean, is it lip service to just pray for the salvation of our president? Is that just lip service? Or are we serious about that? Are we serious about praying for all of our leaders? Or do we rail against them and rant and rave against them? Which is so easy to do, right? Because I find myself doing that all the time. It's so easy to do that, because so much that is wrong. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a deadly king. And Babylon was at the height of the powers of evil and darkness. God says, seek her welfare. Pray for the king. Seek the welfare of the city. Seek the peace and the prosperity of that city. Now, you know why God says that? Because Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. What does that mean? What did Israel do with the supposed light that they had? Kept it for themselves. The Gentiles, they're outside. They're dogs. They're unclean. We want nothing to do with them. They hoarded their faith in God for themselves.